Welcome to this special VisionCast sermon as our pastor speaks on the future vision of Christ Church. Have your Bible ready and let's begin.
Dear Heavenly Father, you are the Lord God and you clothe yourself in majesty. You dwell in unapproachable light. You are majestic and awesome and transcendent beyond our understanding. And I pray this morning that one more time you would remind us of how awesome you are and why you deserve our very best. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Commonly in the discussion between religion and science, I hear something like this. The difference between religion and science is everything in science is verifiable and doesn't require faith, and much of religion isn't verifiable and only is possible by faith. The truth is, There is both science and religion have reality and verifiability, and they have mystery. It's like there is mystery in science. There are still things that are so mysterious, we know they're there, but we don't understand them. For example, recently, they took the first picture of a black hole. The Hubble Space Telescope took this picture. Now, let me talk about what we're seeing. In the middle, where you see that black hole, that's called the event horizon. That's not actually the black hole. That the event horizon is where the known laws of physics begin to go wacky. And it's black because the gravity of the black hole is so strong, it doesn't even let light photons escape. But if you go deeper into that black hole, you come to what's called the singularity. At the center of our Milky Way galaxy, there's a black hole. And based on mathematical calculations, this black hole is the mass equivalent of 4 billion of our suns. But it is so dense, and the gravity is so strong, it doesn't allow any light to escape. The white ring you see around the outside is the accretion disk, and what that is that's matter swirling around very fast, getting sucked into the black hole. All right. In my lifetime, there's been about a half a dozen theories on black holes. And most of the evidence for black holes is math. And it's math that is so hard that about 10 people in the world can do it. And the rest of us, except by faith, their explanation of what's going on out there. This is so hard, we had to invent words to talk about it. This is so mysterious, they invented words to talk about it. The singularity. The event horizon. The accretion disk. These were all invented because we're struggling to even talk about this incredible mystery of our universe. And galaxies that are bigger than ours, their black holes are even more ridiculous than ours. So, Maybe one person in every 1 million can do the math to understand this. And the rest of us look at the mystery. We know something awesome is happening there, but we just have to accept it by faith. There's in Christianity, there are events that are beyond what we are able to describe well, and we speak about them in faith terms. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most mysterious chapters in the whole Bible. If I had to pick the oddest chapter in the Bible, this is the one I would pick. It's just odd. It comes from the prophet Ezekiel. About 605 years before Christ, the Babylonians invaded Israel and captured Jerusalem. They took the king as a captive to Babylon and put his son on the throne. They also took a young man from an elitist family named Daniel, and Daniel in Babylon wrote the Bible book of Daniel. Well, they rebelled, and in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came back with his army and defeated Jerusalem again. And he took the king back with him as a captive, and he put one of the king's brothers on the throne. And one of the young people they took with them in captivity was a young priest named Ezekiel. Well, in 586, they rebelled again, and this time Nebuchadnezzar was done, and he completely destroyed Jerusalem. Killed more people than they took captive. He said, I don't want to ever have to do this again, and they just brutalized the place. Well, Ezekiel was living in Babylon as a captive, and he had a bizarre life experience. I'm going to share it with you. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. The word metal may also be the Hebrew word for amber. So the metal was glowing the color of amber. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, they had, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an oxen on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings spread out above. Each being had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And they went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. Now that's just odd. I don't care how religious you are, that's odd. If you told me this happened to you, I would suggest a good counselor. So what am I supposed to understand from this odd experience? Why is it in the Bible? I'm a firm believer in Occam's razor. The easiest answer is the closest to the truth. I'm not going to argue about what these creatures are. The point is, it has to mean something. I believe the creatures represent creation. Humanity, the human appearance. The oxen, all the herd animals. The lion, the predator, and the eagle, the soaring birds. They represent creation. These same creatures show up in the book of Revelation, and they stand beside God's throne in heaven, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Listen, listen. The whole earth is full of his glory. I believe I'm supposed to understand that all of nature serves God. All of nature in some way serves God. Now, I know we live in an epoch where all you hear that nature is always in conflict. Well, the ecosystem works because nature, the conflict serves a bigger purpose. There is a unity in nature. We couldn't have buffalo in Yellowstone National Park without bringing wolves back. The ecosystem demanded it. There is a unity in nature, and this unity in nature serves God. It doesn't get easier from here. In the next paragraph, we have the odd description of wheels. So there are wheels within wheels, and these wheels are full of eyes. That's odd. And wherever the living beings go, the wheels go. If the living beings go up, the wheels go up. If the living beings go down, the wheels go down. If they go right, they left, the wheels cooperate with the beings. What is it that cooperates with nature that is cyclical and is watched all the time? We call it history, right? History follows innately the flow of nature. When nature thrives, we have historical blessings. When nature's in trouble, we have historical downfalls. So, what if these wheels represent the unity of nature and time history? That the two function together, but they both serve God. They serve God's higher purpose. The chapter goes on. Above these beings and these wheels, there is a glass platform. Let me read it to you. "And over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse." We would call that a platform. "Shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads when they stood still, and they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, or glowing, like glowing the color of amber, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Again, that's just odd. All right, do you have the imagination to see this? You have nature and time history represented by the creatures and these odd wheels. Above that is this glass platform, crystal clear. On that glass platform, there is a sapphire throne. And there is a being seated on this sapphire throne that has the appearance of a fire or glowing amber. And over top of all of this, there's a rainbow. Ezekiel was trying to talk about something that's almost impossible to talk about. In this chapter, if you count, the word like and likeness is used 22 times. Reminds me of how my kids used to talk. You had to say like 5 times in every sentence. And the word appearance is used 16 times. All right, what is that telling me? Ezekiel could not describe what he was seeing, so he said what it was like. Do you understand that? Ezekiel said, there is nothing like us, but the closest thing I can compare it to is this. All right. Why do we have this odd chapter? Is it just one of the foibles of religion, or is there something meaningful here? Here's what I believe. I believe Ezekiel was struggling to describe the awesome nature of God and didn't have anything equitable to compare it to, so he used the closest human terms he could to describe it. Because Christianity teaches me that God is undescribable. His majesty is beyond the vocabulary of humanity. Do you get it? If you saw what Ezekiel saw, you couldn't describe it either. In fact, he was so overwhelmed by it that he says, when he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord, I fell on my face. He collapsed because he was overwhelmed by the majesty of God. What if this is so odd because the majesty of God is so far beyond what we're capable of describing that it left Ezekiel baffled? Now, why is that important? It's important because we have a terrible habit of making God common. We have a terrible habit of making God common. I've heard God compared to eggs. The shell, the white, and the yolk. God is nothing at all like an egg. He is majestic. He is beyond description. There's something that is so overwhelming about who he is that we're frustrated to even try and talk about it. Now I want to ask you, do you have a majestic vision of God, or have you reduced God to something very common, very average, very ordinary? Is your internal view of God so common that it's lost any sense of majesty at all? Let me ask this in another way. When was the last time you actually felt an inner sense of awe about God? I believe this odd chapter is here to shock us out of our commonplace, insulting thinking about God. And ask us one more time to think about God as majestic and holy and awesome and transcendent and incomprehensible and totally unlike anyone or anything else we've ever known. What can I learn from this chapter? God is awesome beyond description. If you think you have a handle on God, you've deceived yourself. He is beyond our thought. There are things we can know about him, but they only scrape the surface. Could I remind you? 1 billion years into eternity, you will still learn new things about God because he's infinite. Do you get it? You will never be infinite. And God will always be infinite, and there'll always be something new to discover about God. That's the nature of being infinite. So if in my puny little human existence, I get on an ego trip and say, I understand God, what a fool I am. Because I can talk to you about black holes doesn't mean that I understand them. Right? Because I can talk to you about what I've learned about it doesn't mean I can do the math or even come close to doing the math that the people who do understand them much better. Do you see what I'm saying? This chapter is here into shocking us out of our commonplace and challenging us one more time, would you reconsider who you think God is, and would you allow his majesty to begin to replace some of your petty thinking about God? The second thing I learned from this chapter is God is present in human history. This happened at a real place to a real man. Ezekiel was a real man. He tells us where he was when this happened. This is not some made-up mythical experience of somebody being passed through the tunnel of light and into heaven and becoming one with roses and all that other nonsense. This is a real man on a real earth experiencing the real God. Frankly, I've never seen anything like this. But I can tell you, I have been in the presence of God, and I have been in awe of him. In my inner heart, I have been in the presence of God, and I have been awed. And I find myself saying two things: I'm sorry and thank you. I'm sorry and thank you. God that Ezekiel met is meetable today. He's probably not going to show up like this, but it doesn't mean that your soul can't experience his majestic awe. The third thing I learn about this is God is in motion. He's active and he's initiating. The theologians call this chapter the throne chariot of God. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? That all of this is his throne chariot. I don't take it quite that literally. I think it's supposed to represent things. But I do believe God is in action. I do believe God is moving. I believe he's initiating. I believe he's at work in every generation. I don't believe that God is the unmoved mover, sitting sedately somewhere, doing God only knows what. I believe he's an active being. He's energetic. He's doing stuff. The fourth thing I know, God does his best to make himself known to us. God wants you to know him. He doesn't want you to know myths about him. He wants you to know him as a person. He doesn't want you to know stories about him. He wants you to know him as a living being. And that's why when he appears in this chapter, he appears as this shining man. I want you to know the shining man on the sapphire throne is Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he has made him known. The only visible representation of God ever or ever is Christ. And in Christ, God is going out of his way to make himself known to us. Finally, God invites his people to take action with him. In chapter 2, God says to Ezekiel, we have work to do together. And the very same God looks at us at the beginning of 2020 and says, we have work to do together. Am I inspiring enough to you to ask for your very best this year? That is the divine question. Or have you come to terms with a mediocre God that it's easy not to give him your best? Look, church, God has people, beings, a lot better than us to serve him. Do you get it? I don't know about you, but these four living beings, I'm pretty impressed with them. You got four faces, real faces, not fake faces. I'm pretty impressed. This beats Dr. Seuss who talked to the animals? Help me out here. Yes. This beats Dr. Doolittle every day of the week. The cow talks to the cow. The lion talks to the lions. The eagles talk to the eagles. And the people talk to the people. I'm pretty impressed. God has beings much more capable than we are, but he doesn't invite them, he invites us. Do you get it? This majestic God who met Ezekiel in Babylon and said, we have work to do together, he's the very same God who wants to whisper to your heart right now in 2020 and say, we have work to do together. Your life is part of my bigger plan. Your life is part of my plan for nature. Your life is part of my plan for history and time. We have things to do together. Church, we have a history with God. This church has a history with God. 37 years ago, we were a fledgling little startup. Holding on for dear life. And God began to do wonderful things and began to change people's lives. And people started giving him their very best. And they started serving him in meaningful ways. And year after year after year, God has chosen us to work with him to do incredible and remarkable things. It would take the whole sermon for me to tell you the remarkable things this church has done. I'm just telling you, decade after decade, challenge after challenge, we've worked with God in a remarkable way. Now I wonder, do you have a heart to continue that good work? Or do you come to church to be served? See, Christ said, the church I know doesn't come to be served, but to serve and give its life a ransom for many. Are we going to ransom our generation? Are we going to serve? Are we going to be engaged? Are we going to sit idly by while the majesty of God passes through and allow ourselves to fall into boring lives? You see, if you're living a boring life, it's because you chose to live a boring life. It's not because God is boring. If you've fallen into life routines that don't require any quality out of you, that don't make any demands on you, that don't push you to need a God like this, you've chosen to trade a life of adventure for your comfort zone. Church. Church. This God with this majesty deserves to be served with excellence. And this is why we say our church exists to demonstrate the excellence of Christ to our generation. That's why we exist. Because people don't know this majestic God. They know a little flannel-graph Jesus they learned about as a child. Or they know a guilt-tripping God that some religious leader taught them. They don't know this majestic God. And that's why years ago we said, at the core of who we are and what we do, we're going to show people the excellence of Jesus Christ. And we believe when people see how awesome and excellent he is, they're attracted to him. Church, would you commit yourself this year to, in meaningful ways, demonstrate the excellence of Christ to the people around you? In quality living, in sharing the best of who you are, in genuinely caring about people who are lost and far from God. God invites us to join him in action. You see, God can invite anybody on his team he wants. He's got the greatest team. He can recruit anyone he wants. He can have all A players if that's what he wanted. But he says, I'm not an elitist. I'm not an elitist. I'll take A players. I'll take B players. I'll take C players, I'll take D players, and I'll coach every single one of them up. Do you hear this? Christ will take you where you are, but he wants to coach you up to your full potential. Have you found any joy in serving Christ yet? Or have you avoided it? If you do find joy in serving Christ, why don't you do what God does and invite somebody to serve with you? Just invite somebody to serve with you. God is a God of adventure. Could I tell you that one more time? When you read the Bible, here's the theme. God goes on adventures with people. He did an adventure with Noah. He did an adventure with Abraham. He did an adventure with Jacob. He did an adventure with Joseph. He did an adventure with Moses. He did an adventure with Joshua. He did an adventure with David. He did adventures with Elijah and Elisha. As I read through the Old Testament, God goes on adventures. He is a God of adventure. Would you let him lead you on an adventure of faith this year? Would you let him in some way grow you? Break you out of your status quo and let him grow you to become a more awesome person like he is. To do that, you have to go on an adventure. There's a show that I watched on TV where they did a season where people climbed Mount Everest. I don't know what the name of it was. But there was a group of people, they started from the beginning, and then they showed of all the people that got reduced down and how few actually made it to the top. You can't go to the top of Mount Everest without having an adventure, church. And we cannot live in a relationship with an awesome God and not have adventures. He's not going to be bored. You might be bored and you might want to camp out in the tent. God's going for the top every single time. Church. What if your family had a spiritual adventure this year? What if you sat down with your family and said, let's do a spiritual adventure this year. Let's do something together as a family that is an adventure where we serve God and make the world a better place in some way. And we're going to do it together. We're going to have a spiritual adventure together. Our church has serve days. There's all kinds of things you could do. But you're not going to do it if you don't sit down and say, let's do a family spiritual adventure this year. Let's go do something together that is a service of Jesus Christ and an adventure for us. What if your life group had a spiritual adventure? I guarantee you this, Christ is always going to ask you to try things that are too hard for you. Can you hear me? He's going to say, an adventure means trying something that's too hard for you. Listen, and then you need this kind of God. In my life, I have been desperate for this kind of God because I've been trying to do things that can't be done if this kind of God doesn't show up. Church? I haven't gotten out of bed and said, I think I can cover today. I've gotten out of bed and said, dear God, I'm in way over my head, but I'm in with you. I'm here in obedience to you. You led me on this adventure. Where do we go from here? How are you going to help me today? How are we going to resolve these things that seem unresolvable? Could I remind you one more time that the fiery being that was sitting on that sapphire throne is Jesus Christ? And he went on an adventure. His adventure made him give up that sapphire throne. It made him surrender his innate glory and dignity and beauty and glowing amber appearance. It made him humble himself and become a servant. Christ's adventure made him humble himself and become a servant. And can I tell you, if we're going to be followers of this majestic God, we have to humble ourselves and serve. Church, you can't follow the Christ on the sapphire throne without humbling yourself and serving. Serving your family for Christ's sake. Serving in church for Christ's sake. Serving at your job for Christ's sake. Serving in your community for Christ's sake. But the very same Christ who sat on this sapphire throne and humbled himself and became a servant, listen to what he says. If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. Because he's not a servant anymore, church. He's back on the throne. He is back on the throne. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you get this? The very same Christ that Ezekiel saw humbled himself, and we read about it in the Gospels. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Someday underneath that platform and that sapphire throne, it won't be just the four creatures and the rolling wheels. It will be all of humanity, and we'll all be kneeling and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I can't think of a better time to start serving him than right now. I can't think of a better reason to start serving him than he is majestic beyond description. And I promise you, no one serves him who will not be rewarded when he reveals his majesty to all one more time. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not allow ourselves to slide into another year. I pray that we would not allow ourselves to drift through another year. I pray that we would look at your majesty in a different way, and because we see your majesty, we would feel compelled to serve you to the very best of our ability. And I pray that we would believe in your promise when you said, nobody sacrifices anything for me that I don't pay them back 100-fold in the world to come. Grant us this grace through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.